So, with that said, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but I hate waiting. I mean, it's like the worst thing in the world, right? I hate to wait. Waiting in the traffic, insufferable. Waiting in line at the supermarket, I don't get it. They want our money. Why should I have to stand in line to give them my money, right? I hate it. Waiting on somebody, waiting on something. Maybe waiting on Christmas is okay, but that's it, right? I hate waiting. And you know, the thing about waiting, you can't get around it. You can't circumvent it, right? I mean, I'm always in a line. I think, oh, that one looks like it's going faster. I run over there. It ends up being the slowest line, right? It's just, you can't get around it. You can't get around the waiting. And so I guess it's this disdain I have for waiting that sensitizes me to all the times in the Bible that we're instructed to wait. We're usually instructed to wait on the Lord, right? And I actually wanted to count them all up, but I gave up because it was too hard. I mean, it's not, I mean, yeah, there's a lot of places where we read wait, but actually there's other scripture which talk about waiting but don't use that word, right? Like in Ephesians 6 where, you know, we're putting on the armor of God. What do? After we're clothed, we stand, right? Which is like waiting. And so there's a lot of these places where we're instructed basically to wait. And so why does God want us to wait on him? Well, I think hopefully chapter 40 will give us a little insight in that. So you might want to start turning there. That's where we'll be. And I think it helps provide, I mean, it doesn't totally write the book, but it does provide us a bit of a blueprint. I think three things I want you to take away this morning from this study in terms of waiting is first that we find comfort in God's words. In other words, his promises we can take comfort in. Second, faith in his promises is found in knowing God. In other words, when we understand who God is, we know we can trust his promises. And when we know and trust his promises, we can expectantly wait. The expectant waiting renews our strength. So it's a promise when we wait. Expectant waiting renews our strength. Our strength will be renewed. So that's the blueprint, if you will. So if you will, pray with me before we get too started here. Dear Lord, thank you this morning. Thank you for everyone here. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come. Lord, we just thank you for this worship so far, the singing and prayers, and Lord, the communion, Lord, drawing us near to you. Lord, reminding us of the promise that we have in you. Lord, we are so blessed. Lord, be with us as we continue that worship, as we open these scriptures. Lord, talk to us. Talk to our hearts, Lord. Change our minds and our thoughts, Lord, and help us to be more like you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Like I say, turn to Isaiah 40. And while you're on your way there, just a little background on Isaiah. Basically, you probably know it's mostly about prophecy. The first 39 chapters are kind of a downer. Largely, the focus there is God dealing with the sin of Judah and Israel and the other nations around them. They had been sinning. They had fallen away from God. They were beginning to follow other idols, other gods. And so God is calling them, trying to get them to come back to him, to return their sight to him. Then interestingly, in chapter 40, we see this transition in the whole book where the themes are more of deliverance and restoration and promise, so more of a positive theme. And so there's a lot of thought out there that maybe the book is actually written by multiple prophets. For sure, the first 39 chapters, Isaiah, son of Amos, we're very confident of that. And it was written before their captivity, actually probably even before the Babylonians really came onto the stage as being a world power. It was more the Assyrians that were an issue at that time. There is some question, though, after chapter 39, so 40 through the end, whether maybe other prophets, again, God's prophets, were speaking, and whether that actually this was maybe a time when they were in captivity and God was promising, you know, to take, you know, to move them out of captivity and back to their own land. So some question there. The important part is the transition between kind of the downer part and kind of the more positive part of Isaiah and the restoration and promise. And that's where we'll be this morning. So let's start by reading the first 11 verses here in chapter 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says our God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, then the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." So here we can see that in this portion of the chapter, that this portion is broken up into three proclamations that follow each other. And we can kind of tell that these are proclamations, right? How? Well, look at the words they use. Things like speak, call out, say, lift up your voice mightily, get yourself up on a high mountain. And interestingly here, it's a little hard to know exactly who is speaking each time. Sometimes we don't know whether it's an angel or whether it's the prophet or maybe someone else, but we do know when God is speaking, right? Because it tells us God says X or Y or Z, right? And I think that's actually intentional. The idea here being that regardless of whose voice it may be, these are all the words of God. They are speaking for God. So you don't really care other than knowing that these are the words of God. So this is God, one way or the other, proclaiming basically promises. And it's also important to note here as we go through, you'll see how each of these proclamations tend to build upon each other. So this first proclamation, what is it all about? Well, we can see right there, very first word, comfort. O comfort my people, says God. Tell this to all Jerusalem. Basically, Jerusalem being all of God's people. He wants his people to know he has good news for them. And what are these words? These are long-awaited words for the Jewish people. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Wow, so they've been in captivity. They've been crushed and carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. Now that is done. They can take comfort. They can take a breath, right? So it's great news that the warfare has ended. It's also interesting here to note that why is the warfare ended? That her iniquity has been removed. What does that mean? Well, again, what got them into the situation they're at? They had fallen away from God. They were following other idols. And God kept warning them, and then he punished them for that. So basically, God was punishing them for their sins, right? And that's basically what he's saying here. The iniquity has been removed. You have paid the price for your sin. It's kind of interesting, then it goes on, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, but that sounds kind of harsh, right? Paying double punishment for each sin? Well, that's not the case. God's just. He would not do that. And Moitier, one of the commentators, kind of helps us explain it. The idea is double means folding over, like if you fold over a piece of paper, and that there's correspondence between each side of the paper, right? And the idea is this correspondence between sin, which is one side, and punishment, which is the other side, that they absolutely perfectly correspond to each other. And so that's the idea, not paying double, but that their sin has been paid exactly as it needs to be for in their punishment. And so here we see the character of God revealed, right? His justice. In Psalms 89:14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." But this justice is God's very character, and we see it playing out here, right? That the Jews, they had fallen away. They were not worshiping God. They had other gods before him. They were sinning, and thus they fell under the wrath of God, and their sin was punished. They weren't pardoned. Their sin was punished, and they paid the price for their sins. And guess what? We're sinful as well. We fall short of God's way for our lives. And just like the Jews, we stand condemned in our sin. Our payment, our physical life, our eternal life. However, fortunately, God has comfort for us too. As we read on, God has a plan to deal with that. And we too, like the Israelites, we can take comfort because our iniquities will be removed, just like they were for them, as we will see. So verse 3 now marks a new proclamation, or a continuing proclamation, I guess I should say. And again, not quite sure who's doing the calling, but we know these are the words of God. Again, we'll see this progression from the first proclamation to the second. And while the first proclamation, what was the call? Basically, it was a beginning. They were called to what? A change of attitude from one of kind of a thought of suffering to one of hope, of comfort. Now we see here in this proclamation, we see a call to action. And so what is that action that God is calling the Jews to? Well, it references road building, right? And this is something I think we as East Mountainers can appreciate, particularly if you live on South 14, if you drive that way, or you go down there, you see those big rock cuts, right, where they've blasted through the rock, you know, 20 or 30-foot cliffs there where they've blasted the rock out. So the idea here is that, you know, make every mountain and hill made low, right? So we don't have to drive over every hill. It's blasted out, so it's flattened out. And then instead of the waste rock, right, it's not waste. Rather, they're actually using it. That rock gets pushed into the valley to build up the valley in the same way as it says here, let every valley be lifted up. So the hills are being brought down, the valleys are being brought up to make a flat plain, to make the rough ground become a plain, as it's written here. So I mean, that makes sense, right? We can see that. The other thing that it talks about is the setting. What is the setting for this road building, if you will? Well, it's a desert, right? It's, might imagine the desert between Babylon and the Judea, right? A wasteland out there. But here the idea is not, he's not being literal here, right? He's not saying, hey, I want you all to take on this big infrastructure project. I want you to build this road across the desert. No, God has something much more important in mind. He's painting us this word picture, this road building picture. And at the center of it is this idea of preparing their hearts, that he has this big proclamation for them. They need to prepare themselves for this promise. And you can think about the Jews, right? They were what had happened. You know, they had been following these other gods. They had angered God, right? They had fallen away from him, and God was trying to bring them back, and then he punished them. So they had separated themselves, right, from God, and then they were carried off in captivity. They weren't able to worship like they normally would, right? And they were having other gods pushed on them at this time. So you can imagine, what is their heart? It's a spiritual desert at this time, right? And so God is saying, in this spiritual desert, I want you to build a road. I want you to prepare the way for me. And so what's the idea of them breaking down whatever is between them and God, any of the impediments, the other idols that they've allowed to creep into their life? God is saying, put them away. Turn your eyes to me. Put me first. Start praying and in the scripture and worship me again and not these others. Prepare your hearts for me. So, goes on, well, what is the proclamation? So, we saw in the first proclamation, it was about relief, right? The war has ended, so there's this sense of relief. Now, God builds on this and goes even higher. And so, while, you know, that would have been great news, right? That, you know, we're getting some relief, but now it's even greater because I have a great blessing for you. And what is that great blessing? Wow. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So indeed, this is a great blessing, right? That finally God and his people will be reunited again. They will be brought back together again. And while this is a great blessing, and it does happen, right? But God has something much bigger planned here. It's much bigger than just this reuniting of the Jews and God himself. But actually, this is about the reference to the Messiah. God has much bigger plans for us here. And how do we know this? Well, Amit, in part we know this because verse 5 here, it's really the theme for all of Isaiah, this same theme, this prophecy of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah coming and being, while I'm punishing my people, God always relents and says, you know, while you're going to be punished, but then I'm going to draw you back to me, and I have this great promise, this very promise that we have here, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it. This is Jesus Christ. We know that that is the Messiah. We can also tell just by kind of the character of this promise, right? It has this kind of physical nature to it, that everyone's going to see this glory in kind of a physical form. But probably most obvious, and hopefully you picked up on it, in verse 3 and 4, you would have recognized that, right? From the very, you know, story that we've been singing about all morning. That is, you know, the coming of Christ. These two verses, verses 3 and 4, are used in all four Gospels to proclaim the coming of John the Baptist, that he was the one coming to prepare the way of people's hearts for the coming Messiah. So we see that all kind of coming together here. So clearly see that this is a great promise. And, you know, to kind of put a final stamp on this, right, that this is a really important and big promise, God says what? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Bang, you can take it to the bank, right? And that is what we see here. So this great promise of the Messiah, of God returning and being with his people. So, but this proclamation's not quite done, right? So again, someone is to call out again. And what is this kind of next part of this proclamation? What does God want them to understand? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like a flower of the field. This kind of seems out of place. Where's God going with this? Well, again, it's another word picture, right? And so the idea is that, well, I mean, when I read this, the first thing that popped into my mind was in Texas in April. You know, have you ever been there in the hill country when all the blue bonnets are in bloom? And I mean, it's just this electric blue that just covers all the hills. It's quite beautiful. Or, I mean, even the hamas at times when you're there in the early summer and the irises are blooming, the purple irises and all the meadows, it's really beautiful, right? It, you know, you just are, You know, wow, this is cool. And this is the word picture that God's wanting to lay out for us, is to think about, you know, that the beauty of the flower, something so simple, but, you know, it just cloaks the hills. But then, you know, it runs its course. And what happens? It withers, it dies, and then God blows on it in his timing, and poof, it's gone, as if it were never there. So what is the point here? What is this kind of proclamation, and how does it connect to what we were just reading about this great promise of God? Well, obviously the one thing is that is the contrast here between man and God in terms of the transient nature of man. Peoples come and they go, empires come and they go, and they're defeated and as if they never existed. Yet God, and importantly, his word, the word of God, stands forever. It is something you can stand on. And so we see this difference between transient man and constant God forever in his word. We can take that to the bank. The other thing, though, I think he's trying to get at that maybe could go, you know, we could miss a little bit, is this idea of the time element as well. And the fact that God's time and man's time are not necessarily the same thing, right? God has this much longer perspective in his plan playing out, and it doesn't always fit within the nice bounds of our people who live generations, right? And so the idea here is that God's timing and man's timing don't always line up, and we have to be careful of that, and his promise will play out in the time that God defines. All right, so we've seen two proclamations. Now the third one here, and again, I believe it is definitely building on these other two proclamations. And again, just like before, we see a call to action. What is the action this time? Well, it's to lift up your voice mightily, right? And who is to do this? Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. The point is, it's the people themselves. It's all the people of God. Now that they've heard this promise, they are to do the proclaiming. And what are they to do? To get up on a high mountain where people can see them. They're to lift it up and not fear, right? So even with the Babylonians, you know, they're still to proclaim that this great blessing is coming. Everyone needs to know about this. And so why is God calling them to this particular action right now? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. The first is, this is really great news, right? God and all of his glory is coming, and we're all going to see it. He will be back with his people again. This is great news. So this is important, right? But what's the second reason? Well, what happens when you start sharing that news, that promise, and explaining it or exclaiming it to all the other people? What is happening? You begin expectantly waiting and watching for that yourself. You become invested, if you will, in this coming. I mean, it builds you up. It gives you energy, right? It energizes you just by doing this proclamation. And I think that too is part of the reason why God is calling them to this particular action. First, you got to get your heart right. Now, let's let people know what's about to happen, and let's be watching for it. So then why? What are we waiting for? What is the news we are specifically to proclaim? Well, he tells us here in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, here is your God. Your God is here, right? And here I believe we're building on particularly the second proclamation, right? That the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the flesh will see it together. Now we're building, we're adding some flesh to the bone. What does it mean that his glory will be here? We'll be able to see this. Everyone will see it. And so he's explaining what this will look like. And again, you know, there's this sense of God returning to his people, which is certainly the case. He did as the people returned from their captivity to their land. But again, there's a much bigger picture here. That is the Messiah. That's the real point that God, the real promise God is making, that he's excited about and that the people should be waiting for and proclaiming and watching for, right, is this God's glory being revealed. And so How do we know that? How does this kind of connect to the Messiah? Well, I think it's pretty clear. And so what are we beholding? Well, it says, behold, the Lord God will come with might. He will, with his arm ruling for him. So we see this mighty component. And we see that that God will rule, Christ will rule in our heart in Jeremiah 31. So we see that promise. That's God will come. Once we allow him in, he will take over. He will rule our hearts. In the same way, it says what? Beyond his ruling, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Again, we see that fulfilled in the Messiah, right? This, you know, we see the physical nature of God here being man, right? Proclaimed. And we know that Jesus Christ, although fully God, he was fully man, came and lived as a man on earth. He, although unlike us, lived a perfect life. He didn't commit sin. He was not deserving of death like us. He doesn't fall under the wrath of God. Yet he did place himself under the wrath of God and was crucified for our place. He paid the sin. So now we can, like it talked about in the first proclamation, we can take comfort because our sins have been paid. Otherwise, we would be in a lot of trouble. But God, that's the reward he brings, the cleanness from our sins, and we can take comfort in that. And then he goes on, there's even more to this glory of God. He talks about him being a shepherd, and we've been studying that, right? The last several weeks in John chapter 10. Who is Jesus? He is the good shepherd, right? We learned that. Jesus is the good shepherd. And we see him doing his good shepherdly duty here, right? He tends his flock. He protects us. He takes us in his arms. He gathers us. And can you imagine that? Just that closeness and knowledge of each other is that he's, you know, he knows his lambs. That's Jesus. And then what does he do? He also carries them with us. When we can't do it ourselves, he carries us along with him. Otherwise, what does he do? He gently leads the nursing ewes. He provides the guidance. He provides the purpose for our lives. This is Jesus Christ, right? So we see this big promise that God is laying out in these three proclamations. There are really one about the coming of Jesus Christ and the return of his people and return of God in his place with his people, right? And so across these three proclamations, we realize that, you know, things have been hard for the Jewish people, right? They've been crushed by the Babylonians, and they've lived under this captivity. And so what's God's idea here? He's bringing hope. He's bringing, he's wanting to bring comfort and to energize his people. And how does he do that? By making promises, by giving promises to his people. These are not new, but again, he's bringing these promises to their forefront, right? And how powerful is a promise, right? Well, I'm reminded of a case. It's a little silly, but it was very real, and it talks to how powerful promises can be. And so this was many years ago. We call it BC before kids. Penny and I went to the Grand Canyon with some friends, Kevin and Lori, and we backpacked down into Havasu Falls, and we spent several days down there. We had a great time, and so we were on our way back out a couple of days later, and of course, as it always is in the Grand Canyon, it was hot, and we got on going on our way, and we were all tired, but Lori, she just sat down on a rock about a third of the way through and said, "I'm not making it, guys. I am so tired. My feet are killing me. It is so hot. I'm thirsty, hungry. I just can't get enough water. I'm not going to make it." And so we're scratching our heads, and Kevin, in all of his knowledge, I don't know where he came up with it, he says, "Hey, if you'll get out of here and you make it out, we are going to go to Dairy Queen and get an ice cream as fast as we can." And I tell you what, that worked. I you can ask Penny, this is the honest truth. She got up off that rock and she started walking and she nearly killed us. We had a very hard time keeping up with her. And I mean, she was just Dairy Queen, Dairy Queen, Dairy Queen, cold, cold ice cream. And I mean, she you know, visualized that in her head. And that got her out. And so you can see the power of a promise. Now, I also have to be honest here and have to, an important part of this is knowing who is making the promise. Sometimes you're just not able to make good on a promise. And we got out, unfortunately, it was kind of late. And we went to every Dairy Queen between the Grand Canyon and in Flagstaff, Phoenix, even in Tucson, and they were all closed, every Dairy Queen. So she didn't get her ice cream. So make sure you know who's making the promises. But we got God making these promises, so we're okay, right? But really, that speaks to the power of promise. We've seen that before, hopefully in our lives. And that's really what God is trying to get here, is that these are a game changer. And today, our life can be kind of dark in places, right? Whether problems with job or health or family or friends or whatever it may be, where do you turn? Do you turn to the promises of God? I mean, do you know what his promises are as where you've got to start? The other important thing is you can't really start with the promises of God until you start with his very first one, and that is Jesus Christ. And unless you're made new by Jesus Christ, unless you've made him your Lord and Savior, unless he has forgiven your sins, then you're living under a very different promise, and it's not a good promise. In fact, it's a promise that is much worse than what the Jews felt under the captivity of the Babylonians. So you've got to start there. That's the first promise you have to take hold of. But after that, there are so many promises. I can't go through all of them here this morning, but the one that I think parallels here the most closely, right, that is most kind of similar to the type of promise God was making his people in this case is that of eternal life with our Messiah, right? Of when we will understand the full force of all of God's promise on our life. And I mean, it follows the promises here in terms of the God ruling with might, right? In Isaiah 9:6, we're told of a time where the government will rest on his shoulders. Christ will be our government, right? And also the fact that he's bringing reward with him. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. Luke 6:23. And then that shepherding character, it will not go away. It will always be there. The city has no need of a sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelations 21:23. He will continue to be our shepherd of all time. So that's the kind of promise that we can hold on to, that we can internalize. And if we do, it's a game changer. All right. So, we've seen these three proclamations, right? And God, you know, these great blessings that God has planned for his people. What an amazing thing this is. And so, now God kind of transitions a bit. And so, he says, I've made the promises, but now who is making the promise? And he wants to make them understand, I'm not like Kevin, right? I uniquely am able to meet the promises that I've made. You can depend on me. And that's where we find God turning his focus here. And so I want to read the verses 12 through 26. But to do that, I want you to stand with me. I think we have to stand for this. I mean, this is such a beautiful God describing him in all of his glory. I think this is indeed worship, and I don't think we can sit and read this, just how high and holy God is. Starting verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him in knowledge? And who informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is its beast enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for idols, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name. Because of his greatness, of his might, and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. All right, you may sit. Return to your seats. Thank you. So, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time exegeting these scripture here, because I think we all know it, right? It's kind of our head knowledge. We know this about God. We know he's phenomenally big, way beyond anything we can comprehend. But really, the challenge for us today is taking that head knowledge and making it heart knowledge, right? And asking yourself, if I really understand God like this, is that the way I'm living my life, right? Does my life reflect a God that is this big that I live for, right? So that's really kind of the question here as we read through it. It's not just gee whiz, God's big, but gee whiz, God's big and I can trust him. And so I think this is a bit like God putting man on the witness stand and questioning him, right? It's almost like a legal proceeding. And so you got man up here on the witness stand, and God begins questioning him, right? And his first line of questioning is, who is like me, right? Who can compare? And he goes through this comparison with man, right? Can man measure up to God? And so it's kind of interesting that, you know, he starts here in verse 12 just trying to point out how big God is, right? How mighty and big and everything God is. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, as I read through these, that, you know, while knowing how much water is in the world, how much, you know, he could hold in his hand, or maybe how big, you know, the distance between stars would have been a big deal, you know, that people of that time couldn't have even imagined. But, you know, we have pretty good measures today. I can look up on my phone and tell you how many gallons of water are in the oceans, or what the mass of the earth is, or actually what the weight of different mountain ranges are. We've got really good measures of that. We can do that today. We've gotten there. But that is far from what the point is here. This is the might, that just the scale of God. He's saying, hey, can you hold the waters of all the oceans in your hand? And what the span he's measuring, he's marking off the heavens with a span. That's this middle finger and your thumb. And he's basically kind of going, can you do this in the heavens and measure the distance with your own hand? Can you hold up the scale that holds the mountains in it, right? So, and then even if you could, and you took all the biggest forest that you can imagine, and for them that would have been Lebanon, right? And all the animals in it, and you burn it as a sacrifice. It's nothing. It doesn't even begin to equate with my greatness, right? And then God goes on in verse 13 and 14 to look at God's omniscience. And here, I think the important point is it's not just about his knowledge, right? But actually, it's who gave him understanding, who taught him the path of justice. So it's going beyond knowledge and adding wisdom to that, that God knows how to make use of that knowledge in the right ways and apply them in right ways. There is no one that can touch God. And in fact, then 15 through 17 here is God kind of, I think, putting man in the scales against God. And again, the idea here is not belittling and saying that man is worthless, because God created us. We're not worthless, but when we compare in terms of might and knowledge and capability and everything else, there is no comparison, right? And that's what he comes out with, is like, you know, here's all the water that I'm holding in the palm of my hand, and yet you don't even make a drop in a bucket on the scale. That's humanity in comparison to God. And if you want to measure the scale, the mountains that I'm holding up here on the scale, you're not even a fleck of dust on there. This is man in comparison. There is nothing. There is no competition. So, God's pretty clearly here kind of pointed out who is like me, right? Well, I think he's made the case man doesn't measure up, right? Man is not like God. So now he goes on to his kind of second round of questioning, and that is, to whom will you liken God? Okay, so yeah, you recognize you're not God, but you make gods to me, right? Or you make gods in front of me, right? And so what about those gods? How do they compare to me? And God, you know, I think he just kind of punts on this a little bit, because it's so ridiculous, right? And he makes it very clear that these idols are nothing more than a human construct, right? That, you know, the idol doesn't do anything. It's just the man who goes out and gathers these materials, whether it's gold or silver, and then he shapes them, or if he doesn't have enough money, he has a craftsman carve it, right? A human hands are crafting it. They're molding it. They're making jewelry to adorn it, right? And what, at the end of the day, is the best the idol can do? Not to totter and fall over. That's a pretty low jump there for the idol, but in comparison to God, again, he's saying, look, there's nothing that compares to me. And so God has made his case here. He's made his case that nothing compares, whether human or whether human conceived, right, that is like me. So now I think he is kind of summing up your end of trial comments, right? I'm summing up my case. And I think that's what God is doing here in verses 21 through 26. And it's kind of interesting how he starts his discourse. And again, he starts with questions, but they're rhetorical questions. He's not looking for them to answer. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, he's saying, look, you've been taught this. You know who I am. You've known this from the very beginning. You know, it's been ingrained in you. And if it wasn't, even in terms of Romans 1, or verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So regardless, whether you've been taught this or not, you know it. You see it every time you wake up, that I am mighty, I am God, and you are man. So, look, you know this, you're without excuse. But then he goes on and says, look, I'm high and lifted up, right? He says, here I am, I sit above the vault of the earth, right? So, out in space, I guess you would say. And then where is man? He's down here, he's the grasshoppers hopping around. And so, what perspective does that grasshopper have? Not very much, you know, the few blades of grass that he's hopping around from. What's God's perspective at the vault, right? He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows everything. So again, he's painting this picture for us. The other kind of picture he's painting is this, how, you know, man toils right at everything. You know, they're planting and we're sowing and we're rulers are ruling and, you know, creating empires and everything. And then what? But he merely blows on them, God, and what? They wither. And then the storm carries them away like stubble. So, I mean, all of this toil and everything and work, and then for what? Nothing. It's gone. It disappears. It's washed out to sea. There's no trace. So God's, you know, this is who I am. This is how you should see me. But then he kind of follow again with this rhetorical question, to whom will you liken me? And I like that he ends it here by having us to look at the stars, right? Is that, you know, when all things are considered now, just stop, look up at the stars. And how many of you, you know, on a really dark night, you get out there and you're looking, you can see the Milky Way and all the stars out there. What is the overwhelming feeling that you feel? Insignificance, right? Or I do, anyway. I mean, just how insignificant I am when you think about the galactic, you know, out there, and I'm just nothing. I mean, I'm less than nothing. And that's, I think, what God is trying to get across. But even more than that is that we see that it's not just about him creating the stars, which it is, but then he leads them forth, their host by number. He calls them by name. He makes sure they're not missing, right? So it's beyond creation, right, that God is saying, look, I hold everything together. I make order out of everything. That is who I am. I am God. So what is the point here God's trying to make? Well, it fits with the promise, right? I've made some promises. Now can you trust me? Can you take that promise to the bank? Well, that's everything God's been saying here. Look, this is the character of God. I'm not like man and, you know, am transient. I am here. I'm here to stay. My word is forever. And basically, he lays it out to him. I'm going to be here. You can trust my promise is basically what he's saying. All right, so he's made these promises. He's demonstrated that he can do it, that you can trust me. So now he kind of really gets to the heart of the matter, and I think he actually, this has all been kind of leading up to this next statement and actually to address an issue with the people. So let's pick up in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. All right. So here I think God is now at the point where he's ready to address a very specific issue with these Jews, right? And what is that? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? What are they doing? They're grumbling. And it's understandable, right? And I mean, I'm the first to admit, I find myself here occasionally, right? They have been under great stress. They've been, you know, beaten down, and, you know, God, and, you know, the Babylonians have treated them very poorly, and they're saying, God, do you not see what's happening, right? And they're basically saying, well, either God, you must not be able to see what's happening, or you're just not paying very close attention. That's basically what they're saying there, right? And so God replies to them. That's basically, he's led all this up to kind of reply to these questions. And so how does he start? It's just like in verse 21, right? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Who are you talking to? I'm the Creator. I'm the Everlasting, right? So let's set that straight again, just so you understand this. But also, he addresses both of their concerns, right? So either you can't see me, right? You can't see us as the Jews and what's happening to us, obviously. But God says, no, my understanding is inscrutable. I see everything. So that obviously is not the issue. And you say, well, maybe I'm just not paying attention. But God says, hey, look, I don't get tired. I don't become weary. So that can't be the problem, right? So God now answers them. What is the issue? Why are you grumbling? Why do you feel this way? Now God's going to answer them. And God actually, as his character is, he uses a lot of grace. He's very finally compassionate with these. And he turns to a message of hope and to promise. And so basically where he starts is that, hey, I understand. I understand that you are weak, right? And that, you know, you are powerless in this situation. Even the best of you, your youth, grow weary and tired, and your vigorous young men stumble and fall. So even the best of humankind get tired. I understand that. In fact, the words he uses here, the tired or faint, has the idea of, you know, being tired. You know, I'm working hard and I'm just tired. You know, my muscles ache, my feet hurt, right? It's that tiredness. But weary here also goes beyond that, and that's just being beaten down by life. It's that exhaustion of just the hardness of life. And he understands that, you know, both of these things come in. At times I'm just tired, times I'm just beaten down by life, and that's where I find myself. And God's saying, hey, I understand that. But what does he say? He says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Who is the he? God, obviously. He says, hey, I have infinite power, and I have infinite strength. I don't get tired. Come to me. I've got it, guys. That's the solution. So, but God's bigger solution is what? What is his ultimate answer to these people who are grumbling? Verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Waiting for the Lord? No. Please, anything. Not waiting, right? Anything but waiting, God, please. You know, I'll do anything, right? I mean, that's the way I feel. I don't want to wait, but we can gain strength. And here, it's not just strength, but new strength, right? This idea of renewing the strength. Well, what is new strength? I must have a strength. What is that strength? Well, that strength would be from Jesus Christ, right? From his, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit that is put in us. That is the strength we're talking about here. Yet, it is refreshed. It's renewed over and over and over again. And so, why? Why is God calling us to wait? How is this renewing our strength? Well, there's a couple of reasons I think that God calls us to wait. And the first one is that, just as we've seen in the proclamations, God has a plan. And as we've also seen from some of his word pictures, that God's timing and our timing are not necessarily aligned with each other. And so, regardless, we have to fall within God's plans. We have to act within God's plans. And so that requires us to wait. And sometimes, you know, God's timing can be pretty off from what we would like, right? With some of these generations here, there were several generations under, you know, the basically the fall of Israel or of the Jews to the time when they were actually rescued and returned home, right? So it can take time. And so that's part of why waiting is necessary. We can't work against God's plans. We have to wait on his timing. But the second part here is this promise, right? This promise that we will gain new strength. And what does that gaining new strength look like? Well, first, it's the mounting up on wings like an eagle, right? Can you imagine that? I mean, to me, this speaks volumes, because, I mean, my whole life I've been kind of enamored by eagles, right? I just, anytime I see them, I mean, even an eagle, it could be a buzzard, any bird with really big wings. Have you ever just seen them swoop out of, you know, jump off a limb and just kind of fall out of a tree or off a big crag on a rock and just drop and then just slowly, you know, unfurl those wings and just soar up in the air? What a beautiful thing that is, and what a rush that's got to be. I mean, maybe they get used to it. I can't imagine. I mean, what it would feel like to feel that air underneath your wings. I mean, to me, that's one of those things when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, can you just once let me feel what that feels like? But that, right? That's what we're talking about. It's that God saying is that when you wait on me, that's the kind of strength. You run and not get tired. I mean, a 5K, that's probably the most I've ever run. I'm that really kind of run. That taps me out. I'm done at 5. Yet I can run and not grow tired. I can walk and not become weary. So it kind of seems like, though, these are a little out of order, right? You're mounting up on wings, you're soaring, and then you're running, and then you're walking. That a little out of order, but again, Moitier, the commentator, explains it in this way, that, you know, this whole idea that, you know, you're kind of soaring, you're taken up by Christ when you know him, right? And you're lifted to new heavenly realms. But then, you know, we as Christians are given a course to run a race, right? And so Hebrews 12, 1. And then it's left up to us, or then we have to walk the walk, Colossians 2, 6. So this idea of, you know, being called up into fellowship with Christ, then, you know, this course that we're given to run, and then walking that walk. That's the idea here. So that's it, right? That's the promise that comes through of waiting. But, you know, I get all that, but still sometimes getting it between the head and the heart is a hard thing. And the idea here is that, you know, this waiting isn't a passive thing. It's a very active thing. And I think Paul can help us to see this a little better and what it really means to be waiting on the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 8 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's this strengthening, right, that God is talking about here, this promise he's given us. So how is that realized? For momentary light affliction, so this is Paul speaking, right, and he's saying this momentary and light affliction that's afflicting me, to him that's what? Being beat, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, whatever. These are just these light afflictions. For us, that's just the worrying, okay? That's and waiting, right, on God. So it's this light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We have this reward that is far greater than anything. And so where is our mind? While we look not to things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporal, things which are not seen are eternal. Again, just like we were looking at that transient nature of man compared to God, whose word stands forever. Where do we put our attention? What are those promises that we can take to the bank? So, finally here we see that I think this chapter 40 of Isaiah provides us with a blueprint, if you will, of dealing with waiting and how we can wait and why we wait. And the three things, again, are to find comfort in the Word of God, know His promises and understand those promises, and then faith in His promises is found in knowing God. We know we can have faith. We can have trust in those promises. So if we trust in these promises, then expectant waiting will renew our strength. So, will you stand with me and close prayer? Dear Lord in heaven, Lord, we We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for your reminder, Lord, of your promises, Lord, and how amazing they are, Lord. And Lord, to also just be reminded that, Lord, we truly can trust you. Your word stands forever, Lord. We can trust your promises, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we can wait on you, Lord, that we can use these promises as a game changer, Lord, that completely changes the way we think, the way we view this waiting, Lord, and that we can prepare our hearts to, and also to spread the good news, Lord, about what we are waiting on, Lord, that, Lord, we can take new strength, Lord, mount up on wings like eagles, run and not grow tired, walk and not grow weary, Lord. Thank you for these promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.